John chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 40 this morning. Last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how they brought him to trial before Annas. And as we were looking at all of that, we were seeing the abuse that Jesus knows he is about to go through, and the fact that he faces these things with the confidence and the grace that is needed to go through these trials. He's been praying in the garden, his heart is prepared, and he has gone into this scenario ready to suffer and die for our sins. But then if we were to look to Peter, we see a weakness in Peter because he has not been praying, and the time of his testing comes, and he is not prepared, and he falters and fails. And yet we know, even in his failure, Christ has compassion, and later on, Peter is restored. And that's kind of where we left off last week, was Peter denying Christ the third time. Luke says he goes out and weeps bitterly after doing so. And this morning, we're coming and we're looking at Jesus appearing with the Sanhedrin, and then before the governor Pilate, and then there's this little interaction between Pilate and the crowd and a criminal named Barabbas. So let's look at these sections and see what the Lord has to teach us this morning from his word. First of all, we consider Jesus and the Sanhedrin. We'll read verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We'll pause there for a moment. So here, Jesus is being dragged by the Sanhedrin to the judgment hall, to Pilate's judgment hall. Now, a lot has transpired between verse 27 and verse 28 that John does not record for us. And it's an objection that sometimes people raise is, well, John never talked about the trial with Caiaphas and with the Sanhedrin. He just talked about Jesus appearing before Annas, and then all of a sudden they're bringing him to Pilate. Why doesn't John talk about all of that? Well, one thing we need to remember is that John is writing at a far later date. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts have all been recorded, and they each record in detail those trials. John's point is not to go over all of the same details again, but to present to you, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and you need to repent and believe on him. So John's purpose here is, you know, he condenses this section of the account, and he moves on to the trial before Pilate. I do want to read to you the account of Mark in chapter 14, because I think it is important to keep in mind, especially concerning what Pilate and Jesus are about to talk about in the text. So if you looked in Mark 14 and verse 61, as Jesus appeared before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, this is what transpired. But he, Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now that is what has just taken place. Jesus has been asked directly, Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you equal with God, being God? And Jesus answered, I am. And it's very interesting the next statement he makes, and I want to come back to that later on in the sermon. He talks about coming, he says, remember, You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Keep that image in your mind. Seated on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, in our text, Jesus is brought from Caiaphas's judgment hall where they have condemned him to death, and they bring him to the hall of judgment, which is the Praetorium, the headquarters of the Romans in Jerusalem. And so normally Pilate, the governor, holds his office, holds his seat in Caesarea. But because it's the time of the Passover and the city has swelled with the population, he's come down with more soldiers and he's there present in Jerusalem. And John records an interesting detail for us. He says it's early, probably around 6 a.m., because Roman governors started the day very early and tried to wrap up by 10 or 11. They like to keep it short. And so they come early in the morning to Pilate, and they will not enter the place. They stand outside the judgment hall. Why does Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders that are with him not enter the judgment hall? Well, John tells us they don't want to be defiled. So they believe that ceremonially they will become unclean if they step inside of a Gentile building or a Gentile abode like the Praetorium. So John records the details so that you and I can pick up on this irony. The men who have just condemned God to death, the men who have called for him to be killed when he is innocent and pure and spotless, will not step foot in a Gentile building because it will make them ceremonially unclean. You and I should be saying, but what's going on in the heart right now? You might look great on the outside. You might be clean ceremonially, but what's in your heart? And the minute we ask that question, the minute we spot that in the text, you and I cannot honestly look at that and then go away in some kind of smug indifference. But we have to ask the question to our own selves. Is my heart not filled with this same kind of self-deception? Does not my heart play these same kind of games where I think that, well, I can put on this show on the outside, but inside is all this mess? This should be a wake-up call, an alarm to all of us to recognize that the sinfulness of the hearts of the Sanhedrin, the corruption of their hearts, the self-deception of their hearts, that their hearts are a reflection of how our hearts are also deceitful and desperately wicked. And only the Lord can truly know the heart. Now the good news is this. The one who knows your heart, who reads your heart, who sees this in your heart, can forgive you of whatever sin it is if you will come humbly in repentance and call on him for mercy and forgiveness. But that's not their purpose as they arrive at Pilate's hall. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So here's an interesting little interaction between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. They bring Jesus to him and he says, what are the accusations? What are the charges against this man? And they said, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And then Pilate says, well, you go and try him according to your law. You know, I don't want to touch this. I've got other things to do. You handle it. And they say, well, we've already done that and we can't kill him. Only you can give the death penalty. And so then Pilate recognizes, well, this must be a really serious criminal that we're dealing with here if you've said that he deserves the death penalty. And so Pilate is looking at this situation and recognizing, well, I'm going to have to hold a trial right here and right now to get to the bottom of who is this man and what has he done to deserve death. And John jumps in again with a little comment here, and it's a very important one in verse 32. He says, all of this is playing out the way it is so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled. What were those words? Well, three times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has made mention of the way he's going to die. Remember in John chapter 3 when he's talking with Nicodemus, and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Jesus has said, clearly, he is going to be lifted up when he dies. And that's significant because of this reason. In the Jewish custom, in the Jewish law, when someone is executed, they're not lifted up. They're taken to the edge of a cliff, they're thrown off, and then they are stoned to death. So they are put down and covered in stone. Jesus said that's not how he's going to die. He's going to die by being lifted up. How do the Romans do execution? They nail you to a tree and lift you up. And that's significant because of this reason. The law of God said, and Galatians is quoting this in Deuteronomy 21, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus is hung on a tree so that he might bear the curse of our sin, so that he might take the penalty for all of our sin. Every time we have violated God's law, every time we have thought or spoken or done something sinful against God, your whole record of wrongs, the entire list of sins you have committed against God, every time you have violated his law, Christ was cursed for you. And the way that he dies is in line, in keeping with what the law said concerning the fact that he would redeem us from that curse. Now, Jesus enters into this dialogue and this interaction with Pilate, and we read, first of all, Pilate's question concerning this, are you the king of the Jews? In verse 33 and 34. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Okay, so here's the first question. Pilate calls Jesus before him for trial, and he's sitting there in the judgment seat and says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response is really interesting because you remember when he was before Annas and Annas started questioning him and Jesus said, where are the eyewitnesses? It's as if he's doing the same thing here. He's saying to Pilate, are you saying this because you've come to this conclusion? Or are you saying this because this is what someone told you about me? In other words, where are the eyewitnesses to this statement? Or who is making this claim? Is this coming from you or is this coming from someone else? And Pilate answered, and you can almost hear the frustration in his voice. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Right? So you can hear it in his voice almost. Pilate is not liking this. Don't talk to me like that. Am I one of you? No, I'm not. And they're the ones that gave you to me, your own leaders, your own nation, your own people turned you over. So why don't you just tell me what are the charges against you? Now, this is the moment when most convicts start groveling, all right? Or this is the moment when the person that is innocent, that has been wronged, really starts pleading their case and saying, they got the wrong guy. This is what happened. You know, this is what went on, and I'm not guilty. This is when the corrupt person starts making offers and bribes to say, you know, this is what I can offer you to let me off the hook. Is that what Jesus does in this trial? When it's plainly said, what have you done? How does he respond? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just starts telling them about the kingdom. He says, you asked me if I was a king. Let me tell you about the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't see representation of Jesus' kingdom on this world. What it means is this: the kingdom of Christ does not originate on this world. It's not like other earthly kingdoms. Rome's kingdom was provided for them by their outstanding military who fought. Remember, my servants would fight. If it was a kingdom like this world, like you Romans, my followers would fight. That's how Rome built their kingdom. They conquered the nations around them. Jesus says, that is not how my kingdom is built. That's not how my kingdom advances. Because my kingdom is not like these other earthly kingdoms. My kingdom comes from above. Right? He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of Christ comes from above, and he spreads it according to his power on the earth. And I love this dialogue and this section talking about the kingdom, because it goes back to what we mentioned before. Remember what Jesus said to Caiaphas at the trial when he said, are you the Christ? In other words, are you the king? Are you the anointed one of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated in the right hand. Look at Daniel chapter 7, or just listen closely to this prophecy concerning the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What is the promise concerning the kingdom of Christ? The promise is this: the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's the Father. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus has plainly said, he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is brought before the Father. He comes with the clouds of heavens, and he is given dominion and glory and power and a kingdom so that all might turn to him, repent and believe and serve him. Christ's kingdom is everlasting, will never pass away, will never be destroyed. Praise be to God. Caiaphas knows this prophecy. When Jesus says, Daniel 7, when we think we read Psalm 110 at the beginning, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon thy throne until I make thy enemies thy footstool. These promises are about Jesus, and he is quoting them in reference to himself and his kingdom. His kingdom is being built. What does Satan do in tempting Jesus? You remember the last time that he tempted him in the wilderness, he brought him to the high place. He showed them the kingdoms. He showed him the nations. He said, you can have all of this if you'll do this one thing. Bow before me and worship me. Do you know what that offer is? That is an offer to deviate from the will of God, which is that Jesus would suffer and die on the cross and receive a kingdom. And Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus is God. Jesus has come. All of this trial, all of the things that he is suffering is playing out exactly according to the plan and promises and purposes of God, which is this, that Jesus would suffer and die the death that you deserve to die, that I deserve to die, so that he might defeat our sin and be raised from the grave, defeating death, and offer to anyone who repents and believes, you may enter into his kingdom. Wow. His kingdom is not like any other earthly kingdom. Are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom this morning? Has there been a point in your life when you recognized your sin and that you were living according to the world's system, according to the world's kingdom, according to the prince of the power of the air, and you repented of your sin and believed on Jesus Christ to save you? If you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you this question? Are you living faithfully as a citizen of his kingdom? If you want to see more of what that looks like or what Jesus says about that, I would encourage you this week to spend some time in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. His Sermon on the Mount is a very clear preaching that he gives concerning this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what it looks like to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus while you're still here on this earth. We believe as a church that Christ is coming again to set up his physical, literal throne and kingdom on this earth, but in this moment, his kingdom is spreading through the advance of the gospel. How are you taking part in that advance? In what way are you serving Christ's kingdom? In what way are you bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it in your home? Is it with your kids? Is it with an unbeliever in town that you're praying for? Is it in your workplace? How are you serving Christ faithfully in this time? He says that his kingdom is not of this world and that his followers are not going to fight like other kingdoms. Pilate continues his questioning in verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Okay, like he says, I got you. You are a king then, right? You just told me about your kingdom. You are a king. Are you a king? Say it clearly. And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, these are really important statements by the Lord Jesus. First of all, as he speaks to Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king then? Jesus says, you've said that I'm a king. In other words, in that vernacular of the time, yes, I am a king. Okay, you said it, it is true. Yes, I am a king. This is the purpose for which I was born. And right away, we as believers, our ears should perk up. When Jesus says, here's the reason why I came. Here's the reason why I was born. Here's the reason why I entered this earth. Here's the reason why God put Jesus in Mary, that he was born from a virgin. This is the reason why he came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Bearing witness it's a very strong statement. It is like sworn testimony. This is the authoritative statements of Jesus. He says, I have come to swear to declare faithfully the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Do you want to know if you are of the truth? You hear the voice of Jesus in his word, and you say, that is the truth, I submit to it. I follow what Jesus said. I follow his word. My feelings might want to go this way. My thoughts might want to go that way. I might try to justify this or that or the other thing. No. At the end of the day, if this is what the word of God says, this is the way that I'm going. This is very relevant for today because, and really for every generation, it's not just for today. But think, today, what kind of words do you hear about the truth? I'll give you some examples. Live your truth. What does that even mean? I'll tell you what it means. Do whatever you want. That's what it means. Guess what a deceitful and desperately wicked heart loves to hear? Live your truth. Nobody can tell you what to do. Do whatever you want. That is the mantra of many people today. Live your truth. It's a lie. Your truth, my truth, their truth. That's the kind of way people talk today. Oh, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. You know, they've got their truth. You shouldn't be out here telling people, your truth. You should let them live their truth. And people like to play that kind of game when you interact with them. We've had people do that with us when we go out and do evangelism. They're like, you shouldn't be out here telling people what you believe. The thing they don't understand is this. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth is his, because he said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You see, when Jesus says that, he's saying this, truth is a person. His name is Jesus. That's what he's saying. So there's not your truth and my truth, there's his truth. I don't come to you trying to convince you of my truth. I come to you saying, I've heard the truth. It's found in the written word of God. It's Jesus' truth, and he wants you to know him. Your problem is not that you're rejecting my truth. Your problem is you've rejected the truth, and his name is Jesus. And that is what Jesus is revealing to Pilate, even in this moment. Everyone that hears him hears, or everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. If you love the truth, you love Jesus because he is the truth. That means if he says something is sin, then it's sin. If he says repent, repent. If he says believe on him, believe on him. If he says that he's going to be lifted up, he's going to be lifted up. Whatever he says is truth. So we as Christians need this reminder because we're going to go out into a world that is going to be hitting us from every angle with claims and statements and facts and all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of noise out there. And we need this reminder. Jesus wants you and I to be reminded of this. We live according to his truth. We don't compromise on his truth. We follow him according to what he has said. Now, in this moment, when Pilate asks him if he's a king, and Jesus talks about all of this and claims to be the truth, I want you just to picture this with me as we come to the next question. Does Jesus in this moment look like a king? He's certainly not wearing any royal robes. He may still be bound from his time with the Sanhedrin. His face is probably bruised and swollen because he's been smacked in the face multiple times by people that hate him. There's probably still spit caked to his face and his beard. And here's this man standing before Pilate, talking about his kingdom. He doesn't look like a king. And this is exactly fitting with what Isaiah told us about him. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't look like it, but we know he is. We know he is. And we know that what he has gone through, the suffering, the false witnesses that have lied about him, the mock trial, the beating, the calling on him to prophesy, tell us something. All of these attacks on him, all this suffering, he is enduring out of deep love for sinful souls. Pilate, in exasperation, once again in verse 38 says this, Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no fault at all." So Pilate looks at Jesus after claiming to be the truth and saying, "Those that are of the truth hear my voice." And Pilate rejects Christ. He says, "What's truth? No one can know truth. There is no answer." He goes out. He rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and receive him as Lord and as the truth. And Pilate does not. But Pilate goes out, and we come to this last section with Jesus and the criminal, and we see Pilate's verdict in verse 38. Pilate goes out to that crowd, to the Sanhedrin, and any that have been gathered together into that area, and he says to them, "There's no fault, there's no guilt. This man is innocent, blameless. He has not committed any crime. He's spotless, he's sinless." Pilate doesn't say that, but we know that's what's happening. John wants us to remember, Jesus is the sinless, spotless lamb without blemish. He has not done anything wrong. He has not sinned in any way. Therefore, he is still qualified to be the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. If he had committed a crime, he couldn't be the Savior. But because he has not committed any crime, and Pilate himself says, "This man is innocent, there is no guilt," then Jesus is still able to die as our substitute. I wonder, have you ever been treated unjustly, falsely accused? Have you ever suffered at the hands of other people? Christ knows and understands what that is like. And look at what he is enduring. Look at the crowd that has come together to condemn him and call for his crucifixion, though he has done nothing wrong. Sometimes you'll meet people and they really struggle with the fact that they have been wronged in some deep way. Someone has wounded them. Someone in their family has betrayed them or violated them. Someone has hurt them in the community or whatever it may be. And we as believers should be quick to say, "We are so sorry to hear about what you have gone through. Can I tell you about my Lord Jesus and what he went through?" Because he went through all of that for sinners so that we could be saved. Our suffering should drive us to Jesus, that we see that he suffered in our place. Pilate's proposal to the crowd is found in verse 39 and 40. "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And that's where our account ends for this morning. We see Pilate thinking he has found a loophole, thinking he has found a way to save face and to make everybody happy, because he wants to let Jesus go in this moment. And he says, "All right, so I'll give them the choice between Barabbas, a convicted robber." And we're told in the other accounts that he committed murder in the insurrection. He is a violent insurrectionist. And so, you can have this guy who you probably don't wandering around in your community, who's going to stir up a fight with Rome that's going to bring Rome down on everybody else. Or you can have Jesus, the King of the Jews, who's gone around healing people, feeding people, loving people. Which one do you want? The violent, convicted criminal that could possibly call down Rome's wrath on your city? Or the peaceful King of the Jews? It's an obvious choice in Pilate's thinking. It's a nice loophole to make everybody happy and we can all wash our hands and go away. And Barabbas is hung on the cross. But is that what happens? No. The crowd is crying out, give us the murderer. Give us the criminal. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Kill the spotless one. Kill Jesus. Once again, we receive an amazing picture of the gospel. You and I, because of our sins against the holy God, are criminals that deserve the punishment of death. And who is it that is convicted in our place? The sinless, spotless Son of God. He is crucified. He is killed. He is taken and nailed to that tree so that you and I can be set free. If that does not stir your heart to look on the amazing love and sacrificial death of Jesus, I don't know what will. There is no other truth like the gospel that will stir your heart, and we should come away from this saying, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. I am guilty. I am filthy. I am undeserving. I am wretched, and you set your love upon me and came and died in my place. This morning, as we draw all of these thoughts to a close, we consider, first of all, truth. The Word of God this morning has instructed us about the truth. And the question we ask ourselves is this: are we going to go out of here and continue living in submission to the truth of the gospel and the Word of God? Are we going to compromise on the truth? Or will we continue to stand by God's grace in the truth of the gospel? Secondly, we consider this morning that we've looked at Christ telling us about his kingdom. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus this morning, if you have repented and believed on him, you're a citizen of his kingdom first before you're a citizen of any other nation. And that means you are called to live differently, set apart, because he is set apart. And the question is, how are we doing with that? And are we recognizing that we don't have the power to live that way unless we're asking the Lord daily for help, for grace, to live as a citizen of his kingdom in loving devotion and service to our King? This should change the way you look at how you go about things in your household, or how you go about things at your workplace, or how you go about things in the community. This should change the way we live. Finally, if you are suffering or you have suffered, I would encourage you this morning to look to Jesus, who suffered injustice, betrayal, false accusation, slander, abuse, and ultimately death. It is a comfort to turn to Jesus and be able to pour out all of our sufferings to him and know that he understands and will supply us with the grace and help that we need in whatever it is that we're enduring. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and laid down his life for us. We thank you that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are cleansed through him. We pray this morning, if there's one here that does not know you personally, that does not have a relationship with you as they have heard of Jesus and what he has done, that they would come to you this morning and repent of their sin, turning from their sin and asking for your forgiveness and putting their trust in Jesus to save them. It's only Christ that can save. Lord, as followers of you, we ask for your help because we know that you have promised that your truth and your kingdom are advancing and that nothing is going to overcome it. And so, Lord, help us not to become weary or disheartened or discouraged in life, but to see that the gospel continues to advance, hearts continue to be transformed, souls continue to be saved. Let us serve you faithfully with loving devotion this week. Help us to do this, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.